So we've probably got this message and two, maybe three more, and then we will have finished up this study. As you're turning there, let me begin by sharing with you the story of one of the most peculiar figures in all of church history. And he was a man who was called Simeon the Stylite. Okay, now the Greek word that kind of equates to our word style means pillar, and you'll catch the significance of that in a minute, and it's not to say that he was a pillar in the church, all right? Simeon was an ascetic. That means he was one of those who practiced extreme self-discipline and abstention from any form of human indulgence in the interests of his religious beliefs. And he just kept going to greater and greater lengths to that end. And sometime around 423 AD, Simeon found a pillar on the edge of the Syrian desert, and he climbed up on top of it, and he determined to live out his life there. Now, historians differ. They give different ideas about the height and the size of the pillar, and in fact, there's one place over in Syria today that has what they believe was that original pillar. But they would conclude that the platform atop this pillar was at the most a couple of meters square. And estimates of the height at the time that he lived on it range anywhere from about 10 feet to about 50 feet off the ground. And apparently there was a baluster that was attached to the perimeter of this pillar for safety's sake. And for sustenance, small boys from the village would climb up the pillar and they would give Simeon small pieces of flat bread and goat's milk. And there's a lot more facets to this story, so we won't take the time this morning. But as you can imagine, okay, even in that day, before the days of television and cameras and whatnot, Simeon was something of a novelty. And he received many visitors there to his desert perch. Now, I suspect that some of them came to see if he was crazy. But Simeon would explain that he was simply a Christian who wanted to commune with God in solitude, free from worldly distractions. And so living on that pillar in the desert was his way of separating himself from sin and consecrating himself to God. And ultimately, Simeon did live out his life on that pillar. You know, the estimates range anywhere from 6 years to something like 37 years. And I tend to think it's probably at least in the middle of that range, because church history would tell us that Simeon became a respected counselor from his pillar to some of the emperors. This was after the Roman Empire had been supposedly Christianized, and so there were emperors, there were church leaders, governmental leaders who sought his wisdom because they viewed him as a very spiritual man. And that was in the days when the melding of church doctrine and government was taking place. Now, as strange as it may seem, Simeon the Stylite raises for us, I think, an important question. And that question is this: what exactly does it mean to be spiritual? You know, Simeon had concluded that living a deprived life in the desert, in relative isolation from the world, for him, constituted a more spiritual life. But, you know, is that the life that God intends for us? Should we go find a pillar and perch on it? You know, is asceticism in general, is that God's prescription for spirituality? Now, we live in a day when many people are interested in spiritual things and interested in spirituality. You know, when I've talked with folks occasionally about the gospel, I've had people say this on more than one occasion. They'll say, well, I'm spiritual, but not religious. And what they usually mean by that is that they're acknowledging that there's value and there's a spiritual dimension to life, but they don't think that you need a church or a religion in order to express that spirituality. So that's kind of that idea. And we live in a pluralistic society, and we have folks looking for a path to a spiritual life in all kinds of things, in all kinds of rituals, religions, ways of thinking, mystical things. I think I've mentioned before about the studies of American sociologist Robert Bella. And he wrote a book probably 25 years ago or so called Habits of the Heart. And in his discussion about religion in that book, Bella used the illustration of a young woman that he had talked to named Sheila. Okay, if you're named Sheila, I'm not talking about you. Okay, but this young woman named Sheila said this about her faith, about her beliefs about spirituality. Sheila said, "I have my own religion. I call it Sheilaism. Just my own little voice." Now, you know, we might smile at that thought, but folks, even as believers, I think sometimes we fall prey to Sheilaistic thinking, in that we try to define spirituality, and even from a Christian context, in our own way, and according to my own little voice. So there's confusion even among God's people. Some Christians believe spirituality is found in acts of private devotion, you know, having our quiet time, fasting, maybe going on a retreat and getting alone with God. Okay? Some think that spirituality begins primarily at church in the context of public worship, in certain circles. Spirituality involves reciting perhaps an ancient liturgy. For others, it's a musical worship experience. For still others, it involves spiritually oriented experience, internal feelings of spiritual well-being, or the exercise maybe of particular spiritual gifts. And so even amongst believing people or professedly believing people, there's a lot of these different ideas about what it means to be spiritual. But here in Galatians, Paul offers an entirely different way of thinking about the spiritual life. You know, contrary to the pluralism of our day and the paganism of Paul's day, Paul teaches that Christian spirituality is based on a relationship with a personal God who has revealed Himself to us through His Word. And so, spirituality can't be something that someone decides for himself or herself. Rather, it's got to be based on that living relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and based upon what God says in His Word. Now, that's no surprise to most of us here. You know, we've got a bunch of here, we're folks gathered together in a Baptist church on a Sunday morning. So, you know, I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, understand that the spiritual life is rooted in our relationship with Christ. But folks, contrary to what believers sometimes think, spirituality isn't something that we produce within ourselves. It's not a measure of our devotion or our commitment. It's not the observing of certain rituals. It's not performing certain acts of mercy. It's not even our earnest efforts at something. It's not something that comes from within us. Spirituality, if we want to use that expression, is the Holy Spirit of God living within us and directing us, and we simply walk, as we talked about last week, in step with Him. And as we do so, He produces the fruit of spiritual living within us. Okay, that's really what we saw. That was the heart of chapter 5. We must let God's Spirit shape us and change us so that the life of Christ is seen in us and the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in our lives. You know, and as I think we also understand, and we've covered this ground, the Holy Spirit doesn't produce His fruit in us for our private enjoyment. True spirituality is not the individual pursuit of some sort of religious self-fulfillment. It's not climbing on top of a pillar to set ourselves apart unto God. The Spirit-filled, Spirit-enabled life exists for the sake of others. And everything about the context of Galatians chapter 5, you know, cries out for that. For the most part, spirituality isn't experienced in private, but it's exercised in public. So we might say that spiritual living grows not in isolation, but as we live it out among other people. Okay? And this is, I know, a long introduction, but this really is the heart of where this passage is going. And the idea, folks, is that spiritual life is meant to be shared. It's less like a manicured fruit tree that's hidden away in a secret garden, and it's more like a fruit tree that just grows in a public park where anyone and everyone comes along and picks the fruit and enjoys the sweetness and refreshment of that fruit. That is what this passage would tell us spirituality is. And so here in the beginning of Galatians 6, we might say that Paul picks a bit of that spiritual fruit and he shares it with us. He shows it what it means. He gives us just practical illustration of what it means to be spiritual among the community of believers. So let's read our text for this morning, which will be the first five verses in Galatians 6. Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, okay, so he's telling us, here's what it means to be spiritual. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Titled the message this morning, Spiritual Living Means Living for One Another. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the richness of these passages in Galatians. Lord, you've covered so much ground in this book. And we come now to these practical sections here, chapter 5 and chapter 6. Father, help us as we look at what Paul, under inspiration, teaches us about living a spiritual life. About living life, walking in the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit, as it were. Living by the Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that You would just apply this in our individual lives in whatever way You see fit. Here's a very practical passage. It just intersects vividly with daily Christian living. I pray, Father, that we would listen to what Your Spirit would say to this church. Listen to what You have for each one of us. And that we might, in this way and in every way in our lives, in increasing measure, from glory to glory, manifest the image of Christ and the life of the Holy Spirit of God. We're thankful, Lord, that Your Spirit lives within each of us who have trusted You. We're thankful that You are at work, discipling us, teaching us, empowering us, enabling us to live for You. I pray, Father, that we would allow You to do that work, that we would indeed walk in the Spirit. Bless in this time, guide my words, my thoughts, open the hearts of these Thy people, that we might respond to Your Word in faith, in dependence, in obedience. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage this morning, I want to draw our attention to three ways in which Paul describes spiritual living. The first is the need for us to restore the fallen. The second is the need for us to help the hurting. And the third just kind of overarches it all, the need for us to give of ourselves. So let's look at this first idea, that of restoring the fallen. Verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, this is just a loaded verse of Scripture. I think I talked about this verse alone in a message one Wednesday night a couple of years back. And each word in this verse really is significant. He begins by saying brethren. And really that's how he begins this chapter. He's talking to believers. He reminds us that we are part of a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We who know Christ as our Savior. We're part of the family of God by birth, by having been born of God, born again. And we're part of the family of God by being adopted into that family. So in every way, when we trust in Christ, we become part of God's family and we belong to Him. And let me just pause and say, maybe right here, before we even launch into this message, you realize that you're uncertain about whether or not you're a part of that family. Whether you have ever come to that point of admitting your sin and trusting in Christ to save you. And let me just say that Jesus offers Himself to everyone always. You know, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And we can come to Christ in faith simply by acknowledging our sinful need and realizing that we can't do anything to save ourselves, but that we have a Savior who went to the cross, shed His blood, and gave His life for us. So if you have any doubts about that, that's the most important thing you need to do at this moment, is just bow your head before the Lord and say, Lord, would You save me? I know I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And God's Word says He will. You'll pass from death into life. You'll receive the gift of eternal life. And the Holy Spirit will indwell you and begin to work and enable and grow you. And so Paul begins here by reminding us, I'm talking to people who have done that, people who are believers, people who are part of the family of God. And yet he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So the context here is that among that household of faith, among the family of believers here, the family of God, we've got someone. A man doesn't mean strictly a man, but it means anyone, any individual. There's someone who's been overtaken in a fault. So when he describes this as being spoken to believers, that reminds us of this, that the fact that we're children of God doesn't keep us from sin. Now, God wants to work and help us have victory over sin, but the fact is there's no guarantee that believers won't fall into sin. Sometimes that happens. And we looked at that in chapter 5, verse 17. Says, we've got this thing called the flesh, and it lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that we could. And sometimes a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, falls to the flesh. And they get knocked out of step with God's Spirit. And they get enticed. And folks, this happens to all of us in varying times and in varying ways and to varying degrees. And so Paul says, now brethren, when you see another believer experiencing something like that, someone who is overtaken in a fault, the word overtaken suggests the idea of being caught. It's like almost being caught by surprise. Now, people kind of view that two different ways. Maybe it's the idea of someone caught with their hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. Someone's going along in sin, and another believer sees that and says, hey, you know, this isn't right. They catch them in that sense. Maybe it's the idea of someone who is just kind of caught up in sin. They're entrapped by it. They're tripped up by it. And it isn't necessarily the idea of a premeditated, habitual, willful sin, but it's just the flesh kind of taking over and getting the best of them, and they're caught by that sin. They're overtaken in a fault. And folks, that happens to us sometimes. You know, we can be going along and experiencing, you know, a measure of God's blessing in our lives, and things are growing well and we're growing, and yet we let our guard down, and the flesh is there. And the devil is there. And the flesh and the devil and the enticements of the world, they just work together, and they are just waiting for us to just open ourselves up and jump in there and catch us in that sin and drag us down. And if we are not careful, any one of us can yield to those things so easily. So he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now the word that's translated fault there we see most often in the Bible rendered as trespass or offense. And the basic meaning of the word suggests a false step. You know, kind of like someone who loses control on an icy path or a dangerous path. My wife and I, when we were last out in Oregon, did a little hike up the switchback trail up to the top of Multnomah Falls. You know, and it's a pretty gentle path. But there were some places where the edge is rather steep. And they've got some fences up there because if you were to step off that edge, it would be a long slide to the bottom and an unpleasant one. And that's kind of the picture that we have here. Someone who just gets tripped up and they slip off the path that they were on. And they thought they were sure-footed, but they weren't. And they fell into this kind of sin. And Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So here's a believer whose flesh is won out on some point. He's taken a wrong step. He's tripped up. He's slipped on the ice of temptation. Perhaps it's one of those works of the flesh that Paul described earlier in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5. And a brother or sister in Christ sees this erring, this fallen brother, and recognizes the danger. And the command here is that we would restore that one. Now, the word restore there, that's the main verb of this sentence. And if you understand grammar, you realize that really the verb is the heart. That's the point of the thing. Everything else adds to that and elaborates on it and fills out the thought. But the heart of this verse, of this sentence, is the need for restoration. And this verb happens to be a command. And the word restore has the idea of restoring something to its former proper condition. It's used in the New Testament to describe the mending of nets, where you see Jesus talking to those disciples, those who had been fishermen, and they were there mending their nets. They were restoring their nets. That's the same word that's used. And in other literature, it's used to refer to the setting of a bone or resetting a dislocated joint, taking something that's out of alignment, that's out of whack, and restoring it to what it ought to be. That's what this word means. And so Paul says, ye which are spiritual, restore someone. And the idea is bring them back to the point of usefulness in the body of Christ. Pick them up from that fallen spot. Help them through that. Get them back on the path. Get them back on their feet. Help them pick up. Obviously, it's God who's got to do that. But sometimes He wants to use us to do that. And He wants us to be the instrument by which God can help. And so He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Ye there is plural. It says, ye which are spiritual. Some people want to say, well, this is talking about, you know, the duty of pastors. The duty of trained counselors. It's the duty of some elite class of mature Christian. But the point of this passage is no. All of you, right? Paul's writing to a church. He's not writing to a pastor. He's writing to a group of believers. And he says, brethren, okay, when someone in your midst falls, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, you who recognize this and see what is happening, you, all of you, have this responsibility to try to restore, to help that believer regain his spiritual walk. Now, the unfortunate thing is, folks, that as Christians, we don't always offer very good help. You know, sometimes, you know, we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we see the Levite and the priest walking on by and doing nothing. And I have to ask myself the question, you know, how often have I seen a brother or sister in Christ overtaken in a fault, and I've passed to the other side of the road and walked on by and done nothing? And that's our plight sometimes, folks, because we lack the courage to confront. Nobody enjoys confrontation. Sometimes school students think that the teachers just live to hand out demerits. You know, they think that the teachers just revel in calling them out on something. Let me tell you, as a teacher, among the pleasantries of the job of teaching, the bottom two are dealing with discipline problems and grading. Okay, if I could find a way to teach not having to grade and not having to deal with students' conduct, there would be nothing negative about teaching. It would be all good, all fun, all wonderful. But we don't like to confront problems. And so we close our eyes to it. Maybe we just kind of pretend it's not there. You know, a friend of our family here, Ryan Smith, is with us. He's a med school student. You know, this is kind of like envision a med school student who maybe is insecure in his learning so far. And he sees someone laying there and there is a bone sticking out from the flesh and they're bleeding. But because that student is a little insecure in what to do with it, he just says, I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to make it worse. And he stands there and he watches the guy bleed. And folks, we do that in the spiritual sense so often. We see someone who's bleeding spiritually, and it's obvious to us. And you know, our heart may go out to them, but we say, but well, I'll probably just make it worse. So I'm just not going to do anything. I'll just leave them there by the side of the road to bleed to death. You know, and that's how I'll help. Folks, the Bible calls on us to restore, to step in. Sometimes we make a good diagnosis, you know, and we tell the person, here's your problem, but we offer nothing by way of help. You know, we stand around maybe bemoaning what a dire situation brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is in, and we pray for them, which is a good thing. And then we ask everyone else that we know to pray for them, and we delineate in great deal their spiritual struggles. That, folks, is called gossip, right? And we say, but I'm helping them. I'm telling everybody about how they are. And then how does that person get treated? They get treated like a leper. You know, everybody is like, hands off, back away, don't talk to them, don't touch them, you know, they've got problems. And Paul says, you know what? If you're walking in the Spirit, if you are a spiritual brother or sister in Christ and you see someone struggling like that, restore! Step in! Do something! Be a help to them. Sometimes people do try to help. And they courageously step in, but they do so by scolding and chiding and basically saying, stop it! You know, stop doing that! And then they think that that's going to be enough. Rather than realizing that there's a person who is caught. They are trapped. They're captive, perhaps, to their sin. And they need God's grace, oftentimes ministered through loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, sometimes it's tough love. You know, but it means being willing to invest ourselves in someone and not giving up on them. Just as Christ doesn't give up on us. And not just saying, you know, writing something off, but just being there to help. and to see that person restored and rebuilt. Sometimes we look at a person and we just need to drive them to the ER. You know, we need to do something. We may feel like, I don't know how, but let's find help. Let's give some help. And so Paul commands us here to this ministry of restoration. But he also understands that with our own sinful propensities, we need some parameters about how we go about doing it. And so he says, you know, you need to help that brother, but you need to do it in the spirit of meekness. Okay, the word meekness there is one of those items listed in the fruit of the Spirit up in verse 23. We talked about that last week. That's strength under control. That's ministering to them gently, not in a heavy-handed or harsh way. And then he goes on to say, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That means we need to minister to them humbly and kindly, recognizing that I'm a sinner too. And you know, the old there but for the grace of God go I, and I'm not here to judge that person. I'm not here to begrudge that person help. I'm not here to chastise that person for their failings and their wrong choices. I am there to restore them. And that might mean confronting them with wrong choices, but doing so gently and doing so lovingly and doing so humbly. As a family of believers, but also a family of sinners, folks, we need each other. And we need to help each other as we battle the reality of our flesh. Now, obviously, we need to be praying for each other all along. But sometimes, folks get into, and that can be me, and that can be you, and that can be any of us, We face those temptations of the devil and the world around us, and our flesh rears up, and we succumb. And when at any given point one of us is struggling, those around us who see it ought to, out of love, seek to help. So Paul here just, there's a lot packed into that verse. But he tells us that one of our responsibilities to one another, one of the marks of walking in the Spirit, is that we restore the fallen. But not only that, we're also to help the hurting. Verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The burden that Paul refers to here in this verse uses a word that suggests an overwhelming load, kind of like an impossibly huge boulder weighing you down as you stagger along the highway of life. Now, that boulder, I suppose, could represent any number of things. It could represent you know, sickness, physical illness. It could represent sudden calamity, personal loss, financial difficulty, broken dreams, a failed marriage, family problems, career setbacks, the death of a loved one, any of the things that are part and parcel to human life. And sometimes the weight of those things just becomes overwhelming. And we have different capacities for carrying different weights. And so the idea here is when we come along and we see one of our fellow believers, when we see a brother or sister in Christ and they are hurting, and they are just feeling the press and the crush of that load, we're to help bear that burden. Bear ye one another's burdens. You know, I find it significant that Paul doesn't address what the burden is. He doesn't address where it comes from. You know, it may be the product of some prior bad choices. A little later on in this chapter, he's going to talk about the principles of sowing and reaping. But you know, that's not the point. The point is, here is someone we love, and they are under a burden. And it's overwhelming them, and it's about to crush them. We need to help. We need to bear one another's burdens. Instead of analyzing the problem, instead of assessing their responsibility in it, instead of focusing on the cause and the implications, we need to help each other by doing whatever we can for as long as we can. Now you say, but if I do that, it'll slow me down. Most assuredly, folks, it will. But if getting to the finish line first, so to speak, is your goal in life, then you won't bother to bear very many burdens. One of the common things that you see happening in military training, you know, all of us are familiar with the idea of an obstacle course. And there are sometimes people who are more equipped and less equipped to negotiate the obstacles in that obstacle course. And, you know, when I used to be in a position of leadership and observing something like that, what I was interested in was not who finished the course first. A lot of the guys participating, that was their focus. I want to finish first. I want to be at the head of the pack. But what always impressed me was when on occasion you would see someone who had all kinds of capacity and could finish at the front of the pack if they wanted to. But they see one of their fellow sailors or soldiers or Marines struggling and they help them out. You know, and I would look at that person and I would say, there's the leader. Okay? It's not the guy that just blew by everybody and finished first. It's the person who recognizes that I have a responsibility to help others and to minister to others. And folks, how much more ought that be the case within the Christian community, within the household of faith, that we see others bearing burdens? You know, somebody could go by you on the obstacle course and say, well, your problem is that you drank too many milkshakes, ate too many burgers, and didn't work out enough, so deal with it, you know. Or they could say, I'm going to help you. Now, they might come back later and say, hey, instead of going for that milkshake, let's go, you know, whatever. But you know, the fact is they're there to help regardless of the cost. They recognize there's a need that they can help. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, bear ye one another's burdens. And he goes on to say, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And you say, well, what's the law of Christ? I suppose I can't be dogmatic on this, but I would suggest that it comes from statements that Jesus made like this. In John 13, 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, and the other Gospels include similar words, Jesus said this. He was asked about the greatest commandment. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I think when we talk about the law of Christ, it's that idea of the law of love, where we look out upon others and we see need and our heart goes out and we want to minister to that need. And as we help the hurting, in that sense, we are fulfilling that law of Christ. Jesus, or Paul says here, bear ye one another's burdens. There's a man named John Abruzzo who survived the attack on the World Trade Center here some 12 years ago because there were some friends who bore his burdens. It was 8:45 on Tuesday, September 11th, and John was working on the 69th floor of the South Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. And that's the time when the first hijacked plane hit the North Tower. You know, and so obviously the folks saw the flames and the debris filling the sky, and so everyone there on the 69th floor was scrambling to evacuate the building. Everyone, that is, except John Abruzzo. As you see, John was a quadriplegic because of a diving accident that had occurred 17 years earlier, and there was no way he could make it down 69 flights of stairs by himself. Well, there were 8 men and 1 woman who stayed behind to help him. And John was a big fellow, about 6'4" and 250 pounds. And they put him on some sort of a board to transport him along, and they slid him step by step down those 69 flights of stairs. When they got to the 20th floor, you know, they'd been an hour at this. They heard a roar outside. It was the sound of the North Tower collapsing. The lights in the stairwell went out. When they reached the lobby, it looked like a deserted war zone, and there were broken windows and debris everywhere, and there were firemen urging them to run for their lives. And so they followed the crowds to a safe haven a few blocks away, and 10 minutes after they left, the South Tower collapsed too. You know, looking back on his experience, John Abruzzo hardly knows what to say. He's alive because he had some friends who carried him to safety. And if they hadn't, surely he would have perished in that tragedy. He said, we all had our lives to lose. What they did, I don't know. You just say thanks. I don't know what to say to them. Now, folks, obviously that's an extreme example, but it does illustrate having a heart to bear the burdens of another, burdens that they can't bear alone. Sometimes we avoid helping because we think we can't do enough or we can't really help. And I would suggest that the message of our text can be summarized by this old adage. I can't do everything, but I can do something. Right? God never calls any of us to do it all. Right? Superman is a comic book character. He's not a reality. But the fact that we are limited, the fact that we're weak, doesn't excuse us from doing what we can when we can. You can't do everything, but there is something that we can do, and will you do it? Now let me just give a step back from this whole message here at this point to say this. There are in this room certain people who I call them responsibility people. Right? That they are people who have a tender conscience and feel the burden of responsibility for everyone. Okay, if you're like that, I'm talking to you, but I'm not talking to you. Okay, your problem isn't that you're unwilling to help. So, you know, I understand that we can't all do everything, but there are times when it's evident that God wants us to do something. And rather than being like the priest and the Levite and passing by on the other side and just looking, God calls us to help. And Paul says, you know, our heart ought to be always to help. We may not always be able to, true. But our first inclination ought to be, let me help the hurting. God, what can I do? How can I help? How can I get involved in this situation? And let God say, whoa there, you know, big fella. You know, somebody else is better suited to do that. And you know, but let's have that heartbeat. That we want to help in every way, whenever we can. And let's get off the treadmill of living my own life. And look around at those about me and say, Lord, I think you'd have me be a help to this person and that person. And I've certainly received help from many people. So it's just appropriate that we help one another. I think another reason that sometimes we don't help when we should is because we just think too much of ourselves. You know, we think, my time is too valuable. We think my needs are more pressing. We think, you know, the demands on my life are of such magnitude that, you know, I just legitimately, we would say, don't have time for others. And Paul, I think, addresses that problem in verses 3 through 5, and that leads me to our final point this morning. We're to restore the fallen, we're to help the hurting, and we do so by giving of ourselves. Verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, I'm running out of time here, so I'll move through this quickly. But the bottom line is this. Paul says we need to consider others better than ourselves. And he says so in so many words in Philippians chapter 2. And let me have you just turn over there, and I want to read these verses that I read to myself again and again off time. They are to me just some of the most profoundly influential and powerful passages in Scripture about how we are to live our lives in light of others around us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And let me remind us that the whole context there in Galatians 5 we talked about was just kind of these interpersonal clashes and cliques and people of different factions and thinking too much of themselves. That was the context there, and it's the context here as well. And Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't live on the basis of striving for your own success or your own self-esteem, but in lowliness of mind, in humility. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here is God Himself, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant. He became a man, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now the Lord Jesus bore His cross to Calvary. And in our text where Paul says, bear one another's burdens, the word bear is the same one that's used to describe in the Gospels. Christ shouldering His cross to Calvary to pay for our sins. And in Philippians, Paul is saying that that's the kind of spirit we should have, willing to give of ourselves, even as Jesus gave Himself for us. And so in verse 3 of our text, Paul cautions. He says, if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, he's not saying, now, some of you are something, but if you're not something, then no. He's saying, you know what? When we think we're something, we need to recognize we're really nothing. You know, we're no better than anybody else. There might be a brother or sister, and they are overtaken in a grievous fault of sin. You know, we ought not think, well, I'm better than them. You know, I would never do that. They need to pay the penalty. We might look at another person who has made some choices, and they have come under a heavy burden. And we think, well, I'm better than that. I would just buck up and stand under that load myself. I wouldn't need anybody's help. Why should they? That is not the Spirit of Christ. You know, the Spirit of Christ is we esteem others better than themselves. You know, we look on others and we see those needs. and our heart goes out to them, and we want to help. And we want to help those who are hurting. And we want to restore those who are falling. And we want to just reach out to them in any way because we are no better than they. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We ought not think that we are somehow or other above helping. Now, Paul isn't saying that we have no worth. And he's not promoting asceticism. He's not saying deprive yourself because you're worthless. That's not the point. He's simply saying that we need to recognize who we really are. We're sinners saved by grace. And we're no better and no worse than anyone else. We are sinners saved by grace. And we need to be helping each other. Now, our sinful flesh makes us want to compare. And so we may look at some poor hurting brother or sister and you know, the flesh will tell us that we're more spiritual and more responsible than they are. When what we should be thinking is this, and this is the thrust of the message. If I'm to be a spiritual, responsible Christian, then I need to help them because I'm a needy sinner too. And we need, you know, one another's involvement in each other's lives. He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. You say, well, what in the world, Pastor? It seems like Paul's talking out of one side of his mouth when he says, you know, bear another's burdens, and now he says, bear your own burdens. What's with that? Well, the reality is that the word that's translated burden in verse 5 is different from the word that's translated burden in verse 2. In verse 2, it's a word that refers to, as we mentioned, an overwhelming load. Something that is more than one person can carry. Here in verse 5, it's a word used to describe a soldier's backpack. So when the Scripture says that every person must carry his own weight, it's the lighter load that's in view. That's what Jesus talks about when He says, for My yoke is easy and My burden, okay, the backpack load that I have you bear is light. And the fact is this, folks, Christ will enable us to bear what we need to bear. And in that sense, the burden is light. And He promises His sustaining strength and power through His Spirit. And so you say, but how does this fit together? Okay, what's with verses 4 and 5? You know, I think what Paul is trying to get across is this. He's saying, instead of comparing yourself to other needy Christians, you know, instead of thinking more of yourself than you ought to, look to God's paradigm. Right? Look to the life of Christ. And if by God's grace you live worthy of a Christian and you allow God's Spirit to lead you, then you'll be able to rejoice in what God is doing in your life. Don't satisfy yourself with the sinful thought that by comparison I'm doing well when I look at this other person. Instead say, you know what? I need to live like Christ lived. I need to love like Christ loved. And as God does that in our lives, and as God enables us, then we'll have rejoicing because we can say, that's not me. I'm not able to do that, but look at what God is doing in my life, and we'll have rejoicing in ourselves. And we'll bear the burdens that God gives us, and at the same time, be quick to jump in and be a help to others. Bear the burden of Christian living that falls to you, but then help others whenever you can. Let me wrap up with this illustration. Back in the winter of 1980, I was a senior at the time at Navy. We would call ourselves first class, right? It was first, second, third, fourth class, okay? But most of us would think of that. I was a senior. And there were some tensions in the world at that time between us and the former Soviet Union. And in the Winter Olympics at Lake Placid that year, there was a hockey game between the United States and the Soviet Union, and it was viewed by many. It was certainly viewed by us who were preparing for a life of military service. It was viewed in a very nationalistic sense, shall we say. You know, people were seeing it as a lot more than simply a hockey game. And at the Naval Academy, you had a company of people, and it would be about 100 people, a mixture of freshmen, sophomores, juniors, and seniors. And those who were older had the privilege of enjoying the company wardroom. And the company boardroom was just about a classroom-sized thing, and it was filled with couches, you know, and a coffee maker and some different accoutrements there, and there was a television set there. And I remember sitting in that company boardroom watching that game between the United States and the Soviet Union, that hockey game. And you know, though I grew up in Minnesota, I had never been a particularly big hockey fan. I had played a little bit, but you know, I wasn't big into hockey, but let me tell you, that night I was. And we all were. And the people were just going nuts in there. And I'll not recount the game for you, but it came down to the end, and miraculously the United States was ahead. I mean, the Soviet team was the better team in, if you do it on paper. Okay? I mean, no one had beaten them in years. Okay? And but somehow or other, coming into that near the end of the game, the United States was ahead. And I remember the goalie, Jim Craig. And you know, again, I didn't know that much about hockey, but his style certainly seemed, I mean, he was just floundered all over the, but he kept stopping the puck, left and right. I mean, he just kept stopping that puck, and the Russians just kept shooting and shooting and shooting and shooting. And you know, every time we're all, you know, and they're cheering and just everybody, very, very emotional time. And in case you don't know the story, ultimately the United States won. And it was an amazing thing. And you say, how did they win? Well, it wasn't because, I mean, they had talented players, but it wasn't because they had more talented players. And they certainly didn't have more experienced players. The Russian players had been playing together for years, and they had won everything. I don't remember what their winning streak was, but it was something like 65 games. You know, that's just unheard of. And they had recently beaten the all-stars of the NHL, and they had beaten them soundly and handily without any difficulty whatsoever. And here comes this group of really fledgling hockey players. I mean, they're good, okay? But by comparing, these were not NHL all-stars, you know? These were good hockey players. But what made the difference was that the coach of that team, who was the Gopher coach, the University of Minnesota coach, so, you know, most of us from Minnesota knew about Herb Brooks, and he'd been very successful as a college coach. But he came in, and what he focused on was them playing as a team. You know, one of the problems, and I think most coaches focus on this, but he did so in some amazing ways, some very effective ways. Because what happens when you get a bunch of good players together is they all want to be the star. You know, they all think they're the best. Okay? The all-star teams, right? Everybody thinks they're the best. And so they want to show what they can do. And they're not thinking about the others on their team. They're more concerned that I get more goals than my teammate rather than concerned that our team gets more goals than that team. And Brooks was able to instill a sense of team amongst his players. And ultimately that and the providence of God and some luck, I mean, I don't know, you know, whatever you want to roll into it, but they ended up winning. But, you know, it really started with that idea of here were these young men working together. And it came to be known as the miracle on ice. And folks, God wants to do miracles in the midst of this assembly. He wants to do miracles in the midst of our families. He wants to do miracles amongst the Christian community in this area. And one of the things that I think keeps God from doing what He wants to do is that we're far too concerned about me. Far too concerned about my success, maybe even in good spiritually oriented things. And far too unconcerned about my brothers and sisters in Christ around me and their struggles and their challenges and their needs. And while we want people to be concerned about me and my needs, you know, that begins by me being concerned about you and your needs and looking outside of myself. And it's funny how that just revolutionizes our perspective. And it opens the door for the Spirit of God to do such amazing things in our lives when we get away from the me focus. And get to the other's focus. I went through one time some years ago and tracked down, best I could, I'm sure I missed some, but best I could, all of the one another passages in the New Testament that express Christian obligation. Right? So let me just read these to you. And there's more here than you might have anticipated if you've not really thought about it. Love one another. Have peace with one another. Wash one another's feet. Prefer one another, guide one another, be like-minded with one another, don't judge one another, edify one another, receive or accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another warmly, don't go to law with one another, tarry one for another, care for one another, serve one another, don't bite and devour one another. That's in Galatians 5. Don't provoke or challenge one another. That's in Galatians 5. Don't envy one another. That's Galatians 5. Bear one another's burdens. That's our text this morning. Forbear one another. Speak the truth to one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Esteem one another to be superior. Esteem one another highly. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Exhort one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't grumble against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Show compassion to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Use your gift to minister to one another. Have fellowship with one another. Okay? And I'm sure I've missed some. But the New Testament has a lot to say about how we minister to one another and how we
look at one another and how we live for one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Folks, spiritual living means living for one another. It means loving one another. It means restoring one another. It means bearing each other's burdens. It means giving ourselves for one another. And I think that if we would allow God to cultivate in our thinking and in our hearts that kind of spirit, that kind of desire for our brothers and sisters in Christ in this place, that we would see amazing things. But we would just be taken aback by the goodness of God and by the work of God as we encourage each other so that each of us can fulfill God's calling in our lives in this place. And that's my desire. Now, I battle the same flesh as you. But that's my desire, and I hope that it's yours. And I hope that all of us would just recognize what spiritual living means, living for one another, and God helping us will begin to see some change in how we live amongst one another. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word.